Thank you, Brother Ted. It's been a blessing already to be here, and I'm looking forward to the remaining blessings. And that will include the seminar as well. We look at the book of Revelation, and at the beginning, Revelation chapter 1, first three verses. The revelation of whom? That's right. It's not just the revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel. That's a second one. And then finally, third, unto his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein. In earlier days, I read that about blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and I found that difficult to understand. Because it seems to me I've met some people that were a little bit top-heavy with Revelation, if not downright drunk with Revelation. But that is because I stopped reading too soon. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein. Revelation is not intended to be a mere intellectual book, something to stimulate the intellect without having anything that we've got to put into practice. And to emphasize this, that Revelation is a practical book and it is to be put into practice to tell us the right things to do at the right time, we find that chapter 22, the last chapter, in verse 7 says, blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Emphasizes at the beginning. And keep the things which are written therein. And at the end, we are admonished to keep the things which are written therein. So, how can we apply the book of Revelation? It may seem theoretical, but it is a book to be applied, and we must learn then to apply it. Well, how shall we go about that? We might think particularly the admonitions that are in there for the church are applicable to us, yes, especially those things that are applicable to the last day. I'll suggest at this point that there are things which our brethren in past ages have understood better than you and I did. What things would those be? Well now, things relating to the Antichrist, they had a need to understand even better than we do. But on the other hand, there are things that we have a need to understand better than brethren back then did. Those things which relate to the last day, we have a greater need to understand those things because we are in the last day. So if we are looking for special applications, where would we find it? Well, that would be in the last phase of the history of the church presented in Revelation. We will look at, yesterday we were talking about Jericho, weren't we? And the 7 days marching around Jericho, we've got that from the beginning of the Gospel Age to the end of the Gospel Age. But then there's one thing we didn't have time to talk about, and that was what happened to Jericho after the wall fell and it was destroyed. Joshua placed a curse upon Jericho. A curse upon whoever would rebuild the city. He would He would lose his firstborn with the setting up of the foundation, and his lastborn with the setting up of the gates of that city. That came to pass, it was fulfilled, in the time of Ahab, when Heel the Bethelite rebuilt the city of Jericho. That was between 600 and 700 years later. Now, the type is always less than the reality. So of what can that long period of time be a type? And what is the rebuilding of Jericho a type of? Well, the only thing that seems obviously longer than, say, 650 years or whatever it is for it to be a type of the millennial kingdom. And then the rebuilding of the city of Jericho, the little season when Satan is loosed, the final exam of the millennial kingdom to tempt whomsoever he will. And we think that the vast majority of the world, described as the sand which is upon the seashore, will come through with straight A's. But some will come through with straight E's. There will be some, however few, evidently. Now then, we'll recall the seven priests with the seven trumpets marched around the city seven times with the army, spanning the gospel age. So, if we can recall it in Revelation, we have seven messengers with seven trumpets. Well, that must span the gospel age. And we also have the seven messengers writing to the seven churches. Well, that too must span the gospel age. And then we have the seven seals without suggesting proof for that. I'll suggest that that's pretty well coincides with the period of the seven trumpets as well. But then we have seven times on the last day. Okay, well, Revelation chapter 16 tells about the seven last plagues, so Joshua at Jericho gives us our framework for understanding the seven last plagues to cover the last day. Okay? Just from that one picture, we have an explanation of one-third of the book of Revelation. So we're off to a good start. How then will we go about to get practical applications for our day? Well, when we look at the pictures then that are given concerning the church in the last day, such as in chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters, then we'll look at the first six, and we'll concentrate especially on the seventh, which should be applicable to us. We had a good description of the seven churches yesterday. And today, let's look at chapter 1, the last two verses, 19 and 20. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things that which are, and the things which shall come to pass after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Incidentally, it seems to me that if the seven stars are different from the seven, they're different from the seven lampstands, then what they picture should also be true too, that the individual stars are not the same as the group of the chosen, the elect, but can be a subset. And I think that it makes most sense if it's a particular individual for each period of the church. If we need to identify the individual, I think there'd be two criterion. And these two criteria would be, one, he should deliver the message which is shown here for that particular period of the church. And the second is, he should be active at the beginning of the period of the church in order to be a messenger to the whole church. And I'll suggest a little heretical thought. After all, some brother says, Brother Parkinson, I understand that you have some strange ideas. Well, yes, brother, that is true. I have some strange ideas. And just what are these strange ideas? Well, I do not know which ones are strange, because if I did know, I wouldn't have them. So, we get down to church number one, and I'll just, as an aside, suggest that the messenger to the first period of the church would be Peter rather than Paul, because Paul was not active for the church at the beginning of that period of the church. And therefore, the first period of the church of roughly 40 years would have been a dozen years or so with no messenger. On the other hand, Jesus did say that to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Now thou art Petros, a little stone, and upon this Petri, he himself, I will build my church. But he did say that he would give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He used the first one to open up the gospel age to the church on Pentecost. And the second key he used to open up the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. Now, that is my opinion. That is not everyone's opinion. And you are as entitled to yours as I am to mine, and the next fellow is to his. But if we look at the message to the Church of Ephesus, here we have the seven lampstands. Jesus identifies himself. He's the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It is he who has the church and no one else. In verse 4 is the warning to that period of the church. We may take it to heart also. In verse 4, I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Is that ever a temptation to us? Our first love should be our Lord God, who designed the plan by which people are to be restored to perfection and ultimately praise him for all eternity. And the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died once for all, you and me and everybody else. Now, as we're examining the details of the pyramid or the details of the Jubilee and get to arguing with somebody about this feature or that, are we forgetting our first love, that of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's a temptation to get a little sidetracked. So let's appreciate that if our brethren in the first period of the church got a bit sidetracked, it wasn't because there was no temptation and they did it willfully on their own. We get down to verse 7, and we see a pattern that's evident in each of the first three messages to the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church, or the churches. First, there is this call of the Spirit. It's followed by, to him that overcometh. Now it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let us remember, the tree of life is the center of our gospel. It should be the center of our life. And what is the real tree of life but the cross of Christ? Now then, period two of the church, a period of persecution that follows after approximately 69 to 73 AD, at least by my reckoning. We start in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last who was dead and lived again, because death was a great threat of heathen Rome against the Christians. And there was the period of the 10 years of special persecution towards the end of this period of the church, where it says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Death was a severe threat of this period. And yet in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. No promise there that we wouldn't be hurt of the first death. But let's remember, to be faithful unto the Lord, though it may mean a premature entry into the Adamic death, the first death. Perhaps I shouldn't call that one the Adamic death, but the first death that you and I would experience will leave us not subject to the second death. That will be assured by resurrection to the divine nature if we are faithful. We come to the third period, that of earthly elevation. In the introduction, we're told, these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. Well now, the sword was used against the faithful Christians, such as the Arians. But the sharp two-edged sword is in the hand of Jesus Christ, the Bible. Of course, it can cut two ways. It can cut against the enemy, but it also can cut out of our characters what we don't need and shouldn't want. We're told in verse 14 about the teaching of Balaam, the one who was willing to teach for his own personal advantage, even at the expense of the Lord's people. I wonder, could I apply that to me? If I be an elder or if I be a deacon, there's an election coming up which could be kind of close, would I change my faithfulness just a little bit in order to improve the chances of my election or somebody else's election? We can understand, I think, what some of the brethren went back through in those days. But in verse 17, the promise, to him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Not the manna that is purported by Christendom to be the bread of life, but the manna which includes Jesus Christ, who died once for all. The incorruptible manna, that of the divine nature. In the Thyatira period, we go to the next message, verse 18, and our Lord introduces himself. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished copper. This thought of eyes is a flame of fire. What's a modern expression for that? You might say bright eyes. He is able to penetrate with his eyes and see through a subterfuge. In other words, if ill doctrine is being purported, he can see right through it. He can see right through you and me, too, right to our hearts. We did a great thing this time. What was the heart motivation? Was it to look good to somebody, or was it because we really wanted to honor him? And then we come to what I will suggest is, after the main period of papal persecution, we come to the Reformation. Chapter 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What are the seven spirits of God? That question comes up frequently. Well, we think about it. The seven spirits are mentioned in chapters 4 and 5. But in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven times when the Spirit speaks to the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Holy Spirit is from Jesus Christ, not from any earthly institution, organization. Now, that sounds good to us. It means not the papacy. It means not the Archbishop of Canterbury. Let's see. How could we apply that to ourselves? Is it the elders of our ecclesia? the brethren who ran the work at the dawn, or is it somebody else that we look up to? No, no. The Holy Spirit comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be our head, no matter what the controversy of the day may be. We come to verse 3 at the beginning. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and didst hear and keep it, and repent. Or, the meaning of that word is also, and reform. I think it fits the Reformation. All they were able to do is strengthen the things that remain. They weren't told to restore 100% of the truth that had been lost since the days of the apostles. But strengthen the things which remain. And there were a few, even in the Sardis period, who were clean. And we're reminded in verse 5, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments. Those white garments of justification come from our Lord, and not from the ecclesia, not from the denomination, not from the publishing house or anyone else, but from our Lord Jesus only. Here we notice the switch of the order for the remaining churches. First, there is the promise to him that overcometh, and outside the message is the call of the Spirit. Him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Because when we get now to this period of time, from the Thyatira period forward, the Holy Spirit is calling from outside the professed body of Christians. We come now to Philadelphia. In verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and none shall shut, and that shutteth, and none shall open. After the Reformation, we come to a period of Protestant expansion, where the Bible was being sent to all areas of the world. All five continents, or if you're from Australia, all six continents. And with it came the Adventist movement, and there was a controversy in those days about, was the door open or was the door closed? And so it's to this period of the church that it is suggested, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none shall open. No one can shut the door on us ahead of time. And once the last member is gone beyond the veil, it will not be reopened, for there will be no more need of it. And this is something also that we can apply in our own day, Laodicea. For this period of church, Philadelphia, there is no criticism given to them. That is shared with the Smyrna period, the second period. And that's something for us to consider, because we don't live in the Philadelphia period. But we can appreciate, therefore, the faithfulness of so many who did, and who have given us a rich bounty. We come to verse 12. He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Not a pillar in the denomination or in the non-denominational church, but the pillar in the temple of God. For it is not surprising, then, if we shall be faithful and counted as outcasts in this world. It is our Lord who judges us. But now we come to our own time. Laodicea. This is the seventh period. We need to take special heed to this one. He opens it with saying, these things saith the Amen, meaning, let it be so. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Are there other kinds of witnesses these days who consider us wicked and sluggish slaves? On the other hand, are there those who deny that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God? So no matter which side you and I get shot at from, our Lord is the one that says He alone is the faithful witness and the beginning of the creation of God. Now that's the beginning, because the new creation will be complete when the 144,000th member has finished his course. In verses 15 to 18, we seem to have a message about not being lukewarm. Either be cold, no good at all, or be hot, completely zealous for the Lord, so that it's easy to distinguish. But the last time you had a drink of tepid water, just lukewarm water, how good did it taste? Literally, at Laodicea, their water is lukewarm because it comes from hot springs, and once it's cascaded down the mountainside, it's gotten towards room temperature. Not too good for drinking. In verse 21, He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I am also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. I get from that that I should not be professing to reign ahead of time, but let us be dead with him, that we may reign with him. It would not be for me to tell the governments of this world to resign because it's time for me to take over. But let's go on from here. In chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another strong angel come down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Sounds a lot like the symbolic description of Christ in the first chapter. Indeed, this is the first of three times in a first verse of Revelation that we have reference to our Lord's return. We come down to verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, whenever he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Just a little bit note on that scripture. If you look at a footnote in Marshall's Diaglot on Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, we get the understanding of what is meant here in verse 7. Because as it's written in the King James and in a majority of translations, it's difficult to understand how it could be in the days of the voice, but he has not yet sounded. What it's actually saying is, it's in the days of the voice, whenever he is about to sound, whenever that time comes, whenever that time is to be. And that's all that we understand by that Greek word, mello, not denoting imminence, that it's just about to happen, but rather, just whenever that time is. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, then should the mystery be finished. It does suggest that the voice then of the seventh angel will be of value to this period of the church until the last member has finished his course. Chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Okay, measure all of them, but there's somebody not to measure in the second verse. And the court which is without the temple, leave without, and measure it not. For it hath been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's the same as 3.5 times or 1,260 days. We understand by that symbolically 1,260 years of rough times for the church. That's also good advice, however, in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 for you and me. Measure the temple. Do I measure up to the standard of the consecrated Christian? But the court which is without, this is not the time for you and me to measure the world against the standard of the Christian, the faithful follower of Jesus Christ. It's also a pretty good thing for us to measure ourselves and not everybody else. I think we have just about enough time here to mention chapter 14 first. Putting revelation into practice. I really didn't have much of a concept of putting it into practice until Brother Fowler told of a time back in the 1920s when the Elijah Voice Society asked him to go out as a pilgrim for them. Now, they had the idea of a closed door, but nevertheless there was an active public witness work required of them. They were to gather Gideon's 300 for it. Well, I don't think they ever quite made their 300, but they tried. But Brother Fowler had a problem. Should he cast in his lot with the Elijah Voice Society with the door closed, or should he continue on with the brethren in the Los Angeles area because the door was open? And where was he going to find his answer? Well, he found it as he was reading chapter 14, verses 14 through the end. And we won't go into detail because of the lack of time. But he observes here, whether correctly or incorrectly, he observed that in verses 14 through 16, it's talking about the harvest of the true vine. And not until we get to verse 17 do we talk about the harvest of the false vine. And so he said, as I was studying this and thinking about it and praying to the Lord for an answer, it occurred to me, the harvest of the false vine is not in progress. We do not see the present evil world utterly cast into the winepress. Therefore, the harvest of the true vine must be continuing until that time. And therefore, he had his answer to say, no thank you to the EVS, and continue on with the brethren. This is the sort of thing that we're looking for in the book of Revelation. Guidance for our day. I see the enemy is coming. Revelation chapter 18. Once again, after these things I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and is become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. For by the wrath of her fornication all nations are fallen. And the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This is the pronouncement of Babylon's fall. And while the brethren had been in or captured several times by Babylon, now the Lord's people are called out of Babylon. We will recall that Lot was called out of Sodom before its destruction. In the case of Elijah, we find that Elijah was called to come out of the city three times. But what is the motivation? It tells us in verse 4, that ye have no fellowship with her sins. We could come out for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is because they didn't make me chief. That's not a good reason. Or I got offended by somebody in there. Not a sufficient reason. But if it's because we cannot conscientiously be a partaker of the sins taking place in this or that organization, then we are coming out for the right reason. Let's be sure that our motivation is coming out, for coming out. Is pure. And being separate It is our duty, our opportunity, to tell the world, in a state of apparent chaos, indeed there is hope. And one of the things which occurs to me that I can use to help people see that there's a better time coming is that the Lord is already fulfilling His promise to bring Israel back to the land, that He gives the restoration of Israel to their land as a concrete pledge that He will indeed establish His kingdom to come. If we had time, we could talk about Pharaoh's four objections and how they apply to our time and how we wish to resist them. But in the meantime, the last time that the angel comes down out of heaven is in Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, and so forth. The dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. The dragon, the tyrant, the corruption of God's attribute of power. The serpent, the deceiver, the corruption of God's attribute of truth or wisdom. The devil, the accuser. In British legal parlance, an attorney is called a devil. Of course, in some other circles too, but we'll not talk about that now. But that's the literal meaning of the word accuser, is accuser. The corruption of God's attribute of love, because you can't accuse someone you love. And finally, Satan, literal meaning is the word enemy or adversary. The corruption of God's attribute of justice. Satan is against you whether you do right or wrong. The Lord is not. So from this we draw four lessons for ourselves. Dragon, do not tyrannize. Not only those who are not within a particular movement, but those who are. It will not do for me to say, I believe in Christian liberty. Everybody has a right to my opinion. The serpent. Let's be far from the spirit of the serpent. Don't deceive anyone, especially not for personal advantage, but not at all under any circumstances. Stay far from the error of Balaam. The devil, the accuser. Don't have anything to do with him or his spirit. Do not accuse and do not slander. Satan, the enemy. Have nothing to do with that spirit. Love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. We learn to do that now. Not to hate our enemies, but learn to love your enemies now, because in the kingdom you are to bless them.